The Bible reading is from John chapter 4, verse 1 to 7. And that's on page 1066 of the Church Bible. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land, ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?"
The word of God. Thanks be to God.
Okay, shall we pray together? Yeah, Father in heaven, just thank you so much for your word. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, like this woman, you come and encounter us. Lord, you are the word of God and you encounter us through your word. And so, Lord, now we realize that, you are here, you want to speak to us. And so make our hearts ready, Lord. Make our hearts not hard. Help us have expectation to hear from you today. Lord, for those who feel like they're in need of grace, Lord, thank you that you're generous to give it. And so, Lord, just refresh your people today and feed your people. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, thanks for having me here. One thing that we do when we come alongside churches is that we often give a teaching about this woman at the well in John chapter 4. Is anybody familiar with this passage in John chapter 4? Hopefully so, a little bit probably. Well, what we see, what's really interesting about this woman is that she is now perhaps one of, if not the most famous evangelist in history. Well, you could say maybe Paul, but she's one of, apart from Jesus himself, yeah. She's one of, and yet she is perhaps the most least likely person that you would ever pick to be an evangelist or a missionary. Have you ever felt like that? The least likely person who'd ever be picked to be a missionary. And yet Jesus chooses her and uses her to evangelize a whole town. Not only that, but it's interesting that despite this woman becoming one of the most famous missionaries or evangelists in history, Jesus never tells her how to evangelize. However, he does speak to her more about worship. What we learn from this is when you get your worship right, you will get your mission or evangelism right. And it's interesting that apparently last week you were speaking about a well. Is that true? Coincidentally, we're going to come across the subject of a well today. And it's interesting that in this story, Jesus uses the well as an analogy for the heart and idol and worship issues that this woman has. He says to her that you keep going back to a well, but it's making you exhausted. And you keep going back to that well, but it's costing you more than you're giving. You keep going back to that well, but when you get the water, it runs out. And Jesus uses this as an analogy of the worship issue in this woman's heart, that when she keeps on going back to relationships with men, but it won't fill her, and so she has to keep on going back, but it costs her more than it's given her. The truth is, we all have a well that we go to. That we try to find comfort, wholeness, healing, and ultimately functional salvation in. And yet Jesus comes along and he says, I won't make you have to keep on work going back to the well, but I'll put a spring of water inside you that leads to eternal life. Jesus gives us a new heart. Jesus gives us a spring of water in our heart. And then through that and through the transformation of the heart and the realization of Jesus who is and the correct worship leading away from whatever our well is and towards him, he gives us a joy and a salvation that makes us want to go out and tell people about it. Have you ever noticed that people talk about what they love? Have you ever noticed that? Anybody got any friends who are Arsenal fans? My days. Don't you just wish they'd be quiet for just a moment? People talk about what they love. Charles Spurgeon said that a Christian should be like a leaking bucket. That we just overflow. I often use an analogy from my brother. My brother's been married 20 years now. His wife's called Hannah. And I remember when he first started going out with Hannah. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but do you remember when we used to have landlines? Or was that just in Wales, yeah? Remember landlines? Do you remember dial-up internet that you couldn't get on the internet if someone was on the phone? Do you remember that? You know, my brother, I couldn't get on the internet. I couldn't get on the phone because my brother was always on the phone. Do you know, no one was saying to him, you have to speak to your girlfriend. You have to speak to Hannah. And sometimes we think, oh, I need to pray more. But, you know, if we love God, we're going to want to speak to him. Isn't it the wonder of it all that we make so many strategies and make things so complicated? The wonder of it all, we just need to love God more and everything will come from that. Isn't that a wonderful invitation? That today we just want to look at Jesus more. We want to encounter Jesus. That's the work of the Christian, to encounter Jesus, to know his grace, to experience his forgiveness. And from that, we'll want to talk to him. You know, my brother, when he used to start going out with his wife, they used to write each other letters. And my brother would read the letter, and then he'd read it again, and then he'd read it again, you know it, and then he'd look at the smiley faces, he looked at where the hearts are, make sure he didn't interpret all of it, and we think, oh, I need to read my Bible more. But you know, if we love God, we're going to know what he wants to say to us. And finally, my brother, sometimes we'd be sitting at the dinner table and my brother would say, oh, look, I've got a fork here and Hannah's got a fork in her house. And you'd say, yeah, bro, most people have forks in their house. But he found a way to bring her into the conversation because he couldn't help it. Today, if we're going to think about mission and we want to be more effective in mission, do you know what? We just invite you into a deeper, loving relationship with Jesus. An encounter with Jesus, to know that you're known and loved by him. I mean, I haven't put this in my notes, but later in the passage, you know, the woman goes on, when she goes to announce to the town, she says, come and see a man who's told me everything I ever did. And now the town must have been thinking, another man? What's this? Another man again who told me everything you ever did? We know what you did, and that's why we don't like you. But yet, the woman had met a man, Jesus, who knew everything about her and yet still loved her. Is there anything that is more inspiring, more motivating than that? You know, Tim Keller says this. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. Yet to be known and loved, that's the heart of the gospel. That's what it's like to be loved by God. Known completely and loved totally. That's what we're invited into. Do you know what you did this week? Do you know that shortcoming you had this week? You know that thing you haven't told anyone? You know, Jesus knows it and he still loves you. That he would go to the bottom to love you and take it on the cross. And he knows it and he still loves you. And then he rose again and he takes you with him. And so, the beginning of mission is worship. And so, the reason I said all of that is that one of the ways that we come into churches to teach them is we talk about this missionary Jesus. The main missionary. It's a play on words from Missio Dei. That God is the ultimate missionary. And so, we're going to look at this passage today and see a few points to get our minds thinking. Are you ready for that? Yeah, you sure? All right, we're going to have a little go. All right, and so the first point I want to make is this, is that Jesus is on a mission to rescue. Jesus is on a mission to rescue. And John's account of the gospel is actually ordered thematically. And so John chapter 4 follows John chapter 3 for a particular reason. And we'll see a number of similarities, or four that I want to pick out, between what happens in John 3 and John chapter 4. Now in John chapter 3, there's this kind of famous verse you might have heard of. Do you know the one I'm talking about? You know the one, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Have you heard that before?
Yes.
Now that is in John chapter 3. Now John chapter 4, what happens, there's a few parallels here. Firstly, what we see in John 3:16 is this, point number one, that Jesus or God makes the first move. That before we did anything for him, he gave his son to come to us. Before we believed in him, before we served him, before we went to a church service, he made the first move towards us. You got that? God made the first move. Number two, the second thing we see is that Jesus, in John 3, chapter 16, Jesus crosses cultural boundaries. Jesus comes from the culture of heaven and he comes to the culture of earth. Jesus comes from the culture where he was worshipped by angels, and he comes into the brutality of the Roman Empire, where might was right to establish a kingdom that wasn't built on force, but was built on sacrificial love and service. Jesus crosses cultural boundaries. Three, we see that Jesus meets us how we are. You know, when it says God so loved the world, the word world here, which is cosmos, has an emphasis not just on the entirety of the world, but on the sinfulness of the world. Did you know that? Not just the world, everyone, the entirety, but the sinfulness of the world. This is a mystery. God so loved the world. God doesn't love sin, but yet, for some reason, God loved the world. That he came to meet us how we were. And then finally, if you read on to John 3, chapter 17, it says, "For God did not come into the world to condemn it, but to save it." That when God came, he didn't come to condemn the world, he came to save it. Now this is paralleled in John chapter 4. Because Jesus, firstly, makes the first move. He didn't say, when this woman cleans up her lifestyle, he went to meet her where she was at. He didn't send her an Alpha leaflet or a Christianity Explore leaflet to come and visit the church. He went to the well. Secondly, Jesus crosses cultural boundaries. In those days, Jews wouldn't have gone into Samaria. Let Jesus walk straight into Samaria to meet her where she is. Thirdly, Jesus meets her how she's at. He doesn't say, listen, once you've cleaned up your lifestyle and when you've broken up with your boyfriend and stopped living with him, then you'll be good enough to come to church. No, he meets her where she's at. And thirdly, Jesus doesn't just say to her, look how much of a sinner you are. He says, I am the one who's able to offer you salvation and a new hope and a new lifestyle. You see these parallels? Well, let me ask this, if you know this about today. That Jesus, this is the gospel, makes the first move towards you. That God demonstrates his love in this, that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. That, you know, this is the mystery, that when Jesus came for you, he didn't do it because he knew that you were going to choose him, that he knew you were going to be good. He just came and made the first move towards you. And he's still doing that today. If you're turning away from Jesus in your lifestyle, if you've got secret sin in your lifestyle, Jesus still is making the first move towards you. And he'll still do it today. Today in this sermon, he's coming towards you. He's saying, hey. Number two, Jesus crosses cultural boundaries to come and meet you. That Jesus took on flesh. That means there's nothing that you can go through that he doesn't understand. That he came to suffer all that we suffer. He came to feel all that we feel. And no matter what circumstances you're going through in your life, Jesus can understand it. Number three, that Jesus comes and meets you how you are. That Jesus will meet you by his grace today. And you don't have to come out of this place and saying, Lord, I'm going to do better this week so that you'll be pleased with me. But no, he comes to meet you as you're at, and he'll meet you today. And finally, he comes to give you that message, not to just condemn you and tell you off, but to offer you grace and forgiveness. And so we apply that to ourselves. But the next question is, How do we apply this to our community? Well, let me ask you a few questions. Are you ready for these?
Yeah.
Do you know what? I've got a problem because Ollie gave me this watch, actually. But do you know what? I'm looking at it for the time, but I can't really tell the time, to be honest. So we'll see how long. You just tell me to stop, yeah, when I'm talking for too long. So what were we talking about? How do we apply this missionally? Well, let me ask you this. Point one, that God makes the first move. Do we make the first move towards the community? Do we step towards them, or do we want them to come to us? It's a challenge, isn't it? You know, isn't it interesting that Jesus initially, he says, come to me. But then at the end of Matthew, he says, go and make disciples. And so are we willing to go? Not just to invite people into the church, but to go to them? Do we cross cultural boundaries? Are we willing to talk to people who aren't like us? Or do we just want to talk to people who are like us? Who have the same political views? Or have the same kind of idealistic values? Or the same kind of background? Or will we speak to people who aren't like us? Will we cross cultural boundaries? Are we prepared to talk to people how they are? Or do we think, oof, you can't come into church like that, smelling like that, looking like that, talking like that? Do we want people's behaviour to change before we're willing to minister to them? And finally, do we just condemn people or do we offer them the message of grace? Well, that's something to think about. Jesus is on a mission to rescue. Thank God he rescued us. Number two, Jesus is on a mission to every rank. Can everybody say that? The word rank. Everybody say rank.
Rank.
Thank you, mate. Okay, and now I'm just going to get on to John chapter 3, verse 1. So we're still doing a bit of context, right? So John chapter 3, verse 1, it says, now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. I want to pick up four points here again and contrast them with John chapter 4. Four things. Now there was a Pharisee. He was a man. He was named Nicodemus, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Firstly, he was a Pharisee. He was seen as a moral man. Secondly, he was a man. He would have been seen as having more say in that society. Thirdly, he's named Nicodemus. He's given a name. And fourthly, he's from the Jewish ruling council. He would have been seen as an influential man. Well, let's contrast this with John chapter 4. We don't find a Pharisee or someone who's seen as a moral person. We find someone who's seen as an immoral person. Someone who's had 5 husbands and now is living with another man. We don't find a man, but we find a woman. Someone who would in that time have been seen as having less say in the society. Thirdly, the woman is not given a name. She's just called the woman. And fourthly, we don't find someone who's seen as influential, who's from the Jewish ruling council. We find someone who was marginalized, who had to go to the well by herself because of a sinful lifestyle. And what do we see? We see that Jesus connects with and cares for both. He cares for the marginalized and he cares for the seemingly significant. He's able and willing to connect with both. It's interesting that you'll see that he goes to connect with the woman in the middle of the day. Because she was marginalized and the society would have rejected her, she had to go in the middle of the day by herself to the well. He goes to meet with Nicodemus in the night because Nicodemus had to meet with Jesus in the night because he was a member of the Jewish ruling council and he would have got in trouble if they knew he was meeting with Jesus. But Jesus is willing to connect with them in their way, how they are, willing and able. Are we willing and able to connect with people irrespective of their social status or background? Or, let me ask you this, it's a bit piercing, but I think we all do. Do we have a bias? Do we think either, oh, I hate those rich people, or I just don't want to be around those poor people? And the truth is, all of us do. And it shows up, maybe in obvious ways, but maybe in not so obvious ways. In how we joke, in how we have humour, in who we elevate. Does our church have signs of that? And I don't know that, I'm coming into that. It's easy for us, in some certain churches, people will get elevated because of their big character. In other churches, people will get elevated because of their intellectualism. And we have a cultural class bias without knowing about it. Do we have a bias? What we also see here is that Jesus isn't just careful and connect with both, but he actually also confronts and challenges both. He doesn't just say, I'm not going to challenge you because you're rich and significant. And he doesn't just say, oh, I'm not going to challenge you because you're a poor little marginalized person. But he says to Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel and still you don't know these things? He challenges. And he says to the woman, you're right when you say you don't have a husband. The truth is, you've had five husbands and now you're living with another man. He cares for and connects with both, but he both also challenges and confronts both. Are we willing to do that? How is our area and church divided in terms of rank, social status? Are we willing and able to connect with both? Do you, in your heart, have a bias? And so number three, is everyone doing all right? Yeah? Whew, have to speed up. Jesus is on a mission to redirect us. Jesus is on a mission to redirect us. Now, we're going to get into John 4:4 now. So John 4:4, it says this. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now theologians have argued, what does this word mean, that he had to go through Samaria? And many people would say that it's simply geographic in nature. That Jesus was in Judea, which was here, and Samaria was in top, and he was going to Galilee, which was here. So it would make sense for him to just walk through Samaria, wouldn't it, geographically? However, Jews of the day would walk all the way around because they didn't want to go into Samaria. So they were like, I'm not going in there, okay? Don't want to get contaminated. Yet it says that Jesus had to. Now, most theologians now argue that it's not just geographic in nature, but actually, if you read it in the context of John chapter 3, we see one word mentioned three times. In John chapter 3, it says, you must, everyone say must. Must be born again. It says the Son of Man must be lifted up. It says that he must increase and I must decrease. That's four times. That's in it, isn't it? Well, I can't count. I can count to three, but I can't count to four. Now, if we look at had to in the context of must, what we see is that Jesus going there, it's in the context of it being part of the divine and sovereign plan of God. That he had to go into Samaria because he had to meet this woman. Now, we might call this God's providence, or some people might call it being spirit-led. But what we see is that although most of the Jewish people used to walk around Samaria, God wanted to redirect Jesus to walk in. Now, my question for you is this. By habit or by choice, what people or areas do you walk around? What people do you think, I'm not speaking to them, they're too far gone, they're not interested in Christ? Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a colleague. Maybe it's an area over the road. Could it be today that Jesus, by his spirit leading us, by his providence, to redirect us back into those areas? Because where the Jewish people said, no, I'm not going near those people, Jesus walked straight in. That was part of his mission. Amen? Jesus redirects us. Where is he redirecting us? Number four. Jesus is on a mission to every race. Still John chapter 4, verse 4. Now he had to go through Samaria. Now, the reason, the Bible, you know this, the Bible is not just a story of what happened. The Bible is a story of what always happens. Have you heard that? You know, you see this, you think, how is something like this still relevant hundreds of years later? Because the Bible is not just a story of what happened. The Bible is a story of what always happens, because it's about the human heart. Now, the reason that people didn't used to go into Samaria is that they were a people of mixed heritage. They were part Gentile heritage, part Jewish heritage. And so what this is stark and obvious racism. Now, as you know, racism wasn't just a problem then, because the Bible isn't a story of what happened. The Bible is a story of what always happens. And there's still racism today. And so the first question that we need to ask ourselves, because what we see that Jesus, while there was a racist norm, Jesus breaks it by walking straight into Samaria. But before we try and break down racism in our own communities, the first place we need to try and break down racism, do you know where it is? In the heart. And so we've got to come before God today and say, Lord, in humility, Lord, what's my racial bias? Just like my class bias, what's my racial bias? And say, Lord, remind me of it, or show it to me, so that I might repent of it. Jesus is simultaneously inclusive and exclusive. Jesus is simultaneously inclusive and exclusive. He's inclusive because he says, whoever believes in me, doesn't he? Whoever. Doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter your past, doesn't matter your age, doesn't matter your football team, even Dave can come, support Millwall. Whoever, he's inclusive. Yes, he's also exclusive because he says, whoever comes to me, it has to be only through him. No other way, only to him. Now that means we need to worship Jesus, but we don't need to compromise our culture. You see that? People need to worship Jesus, but they don't need to convert to being, for example, a Welsh person like me. They don't need to convert to being a middle class person or a working class person. They don't need to convert to worshipping in a Welsh language or Ghanaian styles of worship. They can worship God in whatever style they want. Let me ask you this question. In what way would someone have to compromise their culture in order to be part of your church family? Because as a missionary, we don't want to put any stumbling block in the way of people following Jesus. Now, obviously, when any culture is confronted by the gospel, there will be something that we need to repent of and get rid of. Yeah? Is that fair enough to say? And I'm going to give you a little few kind of method in order to like test a culture against the gospel, which is not the Bible, but it's my mum. So, you know, she told me this kind of, so I got it from her. So it's kind of, although it's not as authoritative as scripture, it's the authority of my mum. So I wouldn't mess with my mum. So, we'll see this. This is four things. Firstly, as a missionary, thinking about how to put something next to the gospel. Firstly, what things can we rejoice in? Musical style, fashion, food, that people shouldn't have to change in order to worship Jesus. Secondly, is there anything that we can redeem? Firstly, rejoicing. Second, redeem. This is something that might be good but has a sinful element. For example, Christmas used to be a pagan festival. Did you know that? But Christians didn't say we're going to get rid of this. They said we're going to take this and then we're going to make it towards Jesus and use it to celebrate Christ. Is there things in someone's culture that we can take the good and redeem it, taking out the bad? Thirdly, what is something that we just need to reject? So not rejoicing, not redeem, but actually reject. That would be an example of something that is inherently sinful. For example, if a culture comes and says, oh, we do polygamy, we're going to say, nah, we can't do that. That's sinful. And then finally, is there something that ourselves need to relinquish? And what I mean by this is there something for us that is our cultural preference And it's not bad, but in order to be more missional, we might need to say, we're going to let go of this. An example of this might be, I like the music in this way. And you, maybe it's great, maybe you love it. But if it's getting people, it's stopping people coming in, then is it something that we're willing to relinquish? It might not be music, it might be something else. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay, I think we've got 6 minutes more, so I'm going to... 6 minutes. How many points have I done? 4. Okay, I've got 3 more. I'm gonna have to pick which one I'm gonna do. Okay. Oh, I'll just do a really quick version of this one. Next one is Jesus on a mission to the religious. And again, John 4, chapter 4, you have to go to Samaria. Now, another reason that people used to avoid Samaria is because the Samaritans were basically a cult. They had their own version of the Torah, they had their own mountain. And so people thought, I'm not going to that religion. Again, I go to that place where there's another religion. Again, the Bible isn't just a story of what happened. It's what always happens. Now we're surrounded by different religions, aren't we? Now, our God and our gospel is a message of somebody who sacrificially laid down his life for his enemies, isn't it? That's what Jesus did. That this God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so if we're not careful when sharing the gospel with other religions, we can undermine the message that we seek to proclaim by not offering grace to those who disagree with us. Now, Jesus didn't enter Samaria to participate in their religion, but he entered in order to point to himself as a means of salvation. However, he was willing to go and offer grace with them and connect with them. In what ways can we offer grace and serve and humbly serve and embody that grace to those of different religions around us? Have we seen people of different religions around us? Yeah. An amazing example of this, which, although it's not linked to religion specifically, I think is a wonderful example of this. Has anybody heard the story of John Harper on the Titanic? Has anybody heard this story? Now, my middle name is Harper, so I like this story. And I've also got a strange fascination with the Titanic, but that's why I know the story. But there was a chaplain on the Titanic. And as the Titanic was sinking, many people, this chaplain began to preach and said, you need to be saved, repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And many people started to believe in Jesus Christ. Apart from one man who started saying, you're talking rubbish. And he started shouting and abusing at that chaplain and swearing at him. And do you know what John Harper, the chaplain, did? He took off his life vest and gave it to that man. That is Christ-like grace in loving and serving your enemies. Do we love and serve our enemies like that? How can we demonstrate that grace? If we don't embody the message of the God that we seek to proclaim, that is a message of the God who laid down his life for his enemies, then when we preach it, we undermine it. How can we sacrificially love those who have different religions around us? Really quick, Jesus on a mission to the rule makers. Now, he had to go through Samaria. Why didn't the Pharisees go in Samaria? Because they thought they'd be contaminated if they went in there. Now we see that Jesus had to. He was spirit-led. What we see here is that the Holy Spirit leads you towards sinners and legalism tells you to stay away from them. And what we do is when we're not following the Holy Spirit is that we make rules to replace what he's saying to us. An example of this is, in order to try and protect ourselves, we say, I'm not going to go near those sinful people because their sin might rub off on us. I'm not going to go near those people who are alcoholics or drink or swear or do bad things because their sin's going to rub off on us. However, we see that Jesus doesn't go away from sinners but goes towards them because he's led by the Holy Spirit. An example that one preacher uses of this is a pair of white trousers. Does anybody have any pair of white trousers here? Does anybody wear white trousers? No, one at the back. Thank you. Right, that's great. Thank you so much for giving me that example. Now, maybe you don't know, you guys, because you don't wear white trousers, all right? But when you're wearing white trousers, what do? You think, I can't go and sit there. I can't go and be near that person who's eating that food. I can't eat that food because you need to protect your white trousers. Yeah? Now, we sometimes view holiness like this. I can't go to that place because it might affect my holiness. I can't go near those sinners because it will affect my holiness. However, what we see with Christ is that his view of holiness is not so much like white trousers, it's more like bleach. That it's not affected by what sits around it, but it has an effect upon what it touches. And that as missionaries, we shouldn't be afraid of going to dark and scary places, but we have been called to go and have an effect on that place. Recently, somebody I know, a little girl, she was bought a torch for Christmas. And what she said was, take me to some darkness so I can shine my light there. That's the view of a missional thinker. It's not say, keep me away from the darkness. Take me near the darkness because I want to shine my light there. Where is the Spirit leading us to go? Because when we don't listen to the Spirit, we make rules to protect us, to keep us away from sinners. But the Holy Spirit urges us to go towards sinners. And so finally, I've got 30 seconds, so I'm going to do this super quick. He started counting. Jesus is on a mission to the rebellious. And so John 4, verse 6 to 7. Here it says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. Now, the reason that this woman was at a well at noon, like we said, is because of her lifestyle. It's because she had had five husbands and now is living with another man. Now, no doubt she was a victim to some extent. No doubt that in that time, she'd been let down by men, and now she'd had to, she'd been passed on from man to man, and that she was a victim of her circumstances. However, at the same time, we have to confess that all of us, by nature and by choice, are sinners and have sinned. Jesus on a mission to the rebellious. Now, this woman is sat by a well by herself because she had been alienated and rejected by her whole community. However, Jesus, or God, because sin, all of our sin, is not just something that damages ourselves, but sin is in essence rebellion against God. Unlike all the people who have rejected this woman, Jesus comes and draws near to her to offer her forgiveness. We are all this woman. All of us have inherited sin. All of us, to some extent, yes, are victims of sin. But all of us also, by choice and deed, have chosen to sin. Maybe this week, maybe in your life, all of us have sinned against God. And it's not just sin that damages you, it's sin against God. And yet, even though God is the offended party, he doesn't shun you like people do, and we see here, but he sends his son to come and sit next to you. Lead you away from that false well that's hurting you, forgiving your sin, dying on the cross, and offering you salvation. Because God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so let me just end with the mission or challenge for that as well. Who are the people who have rebelled against the church in your community? Who are the people that hate the church? Who are the people who hate Jesus, who want nothing to do with Jesus? Do you know what? We can't write them off. Do you know why? Because you were that person. And while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. If Christ died for you, are you willing? If Christ died for you, a rebel against God, are you willing to go and knock on a door for a rebel against God? That's the challenge. So, yeah, I've gone over. So shall I pray? Shall I pray for us? Yeah? Yeah? Right, let's just bow our heads in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to rescue us, Lord. Lord, that though we've done nothing for you, you came to us. Lord, thank you that, Lord, you didn't walk around us. Lord, me as that little boy in that room. Lord, a little boy who was a cruel little boy, a lying little boy. Lord, an arrogant little boy, a deceitful little boy. And yet you didn't walk around me, but you walked to me. And Lord, thank you that today, that though, Lord, we've sinned, and we sin primarily against you, and yet your nature is not to disown us, but you delight to come to us and pick us up. And so, Lord, for those who need to hear that message today, Lord, I pray that they would experience your forgiveness, experience your grace, experience your voice, starting up a conversation and offering us not condemnation, but salvation. And Lord, as we experience your grace and we love you, Lord, and we experience your love for us, Lord, would it be love that compels us to go and talk about you? Lord, thank you that you called us into a religion, not that we get measured on how good we are by talking to how many people we talk about Jesus, but Lord, simply you tell us, you invite us into a loving relationship that overflows. And so, Lord, would the love that we, our knowledge of love that you have for us, Lord, would that cause us to overflow and talk about you? In Jesus' name, amen.